For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We come to these familiar verses this morning, well known, memorized, because of the clear gospel presentation that they present. Despite the clarity of God's word to the world, the human heart, really lacking trust in God, has largely ignored his remedy for our sin-sick souls and has instead turned inward, seeking righteousness to merit eternal life, seeking our own righteousness to merit eternal life. There are many bizarre practices, even in our modern times, that people engage in to have their sins forgiven or to find liberation for the soul. In the Philippines, for example, there are some Catholics that every Good Friday they engage in gruesome ascetic practices. Some will walk barefoot through village streets, beating their backs with bamboo sticks, cutting themselves or having others cut them with broken glass to make sure that their penitence is bloody enough. Others in the same village volunteer to undergo a real crucifixion. They will have real 4-inch stainless steel nails driven into their hands and feet. And then they are lifted up on a cross under the hot sun for about 10 minutes. In Jainism, and I did once meet a Jainist here in town, they believe that, and this is a quote from an apologetics book, they believe that each individual has to achieve his or own salvation and be purged of the effects of deeds done in previous lives. There is no external God to assist because there is no creator and sustainer of the world. So some of them will practice bodily mortification or ascetic practice to liberate the soul called, I'm going to mess this up, Salkana. It's a process in which one gradually deprives themselves from food, one piece of rice at a time, one grain of rice at a time. But they do this, they will fast from food or water until they die. And the purpose is for thinning the soul of karma, preparing for liberation, preparing for rebirth. There are all kinds of ways that people try to earn salvation. Now, those are some of the more extreme cases. Still, even in our country, where we take pride in pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we take pride in doing things ourselves. We think, if I am just a better person, if I give to charity, if I give to the church, if I repeat a prayer with the pastor, if I attend church regularly, if I partake of Mass as much as I can, if I buy up as many indulgences as possible, God will be happy with me and I will surely be allowed into heaven. Beloved, I have walked into people's homes in our city multiple times, and they tell me they are dying with a terminal illness, and they argue with me that God will not save them by his grace alone. That is a ridiculous belief. They must earn their salvation themselves. They are convinced they must work for justification, for their righteousness. But an honest and plain look of Ephesians 2 destroys that idea. It leaves no room for any human merit, and it provides great hope, and it provides great assurance and great joy for the believer today. The theme of this passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, the theme is that God saves sinners. God saves sinners, and he does so by grace alone. Verses 1 to 3, Paul takes us down into the pit of Death Valley. He takes us to see that we are utterly helpless and hopeless in our natural condition. We are dead. And in verses 4 to 6, he lifts us up. He lifts us up to the heights of heavenly glory and to see that God's character has moved him to act upon our pitiful condition. And he unites us together with Christ. Verse 7 tells us he did all of this for his own glory. He did all of this so that in the ages to come, we would glorify him forever. And when we come to verses 8 and 9, Paul goes back to complete the thought that he briefly mentioned in verse 5. He comes back to explain that this gift of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, let's begin this morning by working backwards through the text. First, I want us to see the bankruptcy of human merit. This will be in the final part of verse 9. Well, final part of verse 8 and into verse 9. And then we will come back and look at the gracious salvation of God that is at the top of verse 8. So, first, let's look at this bankruptcy. Second half of verse 8 there says, "And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. Now we have to think hard here. What does the word "this" refer to? There are many good and godly men who have different opinions. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, he believes that this demonstrative pronoun, this refers back to the word grace. This grace is from God. Others, myself included for a long time, believe that Paul is referring back to the word faith. But as I sat and I wrestled with this text throughout the week, after reading and consulting with others who are much more well-studied in the Greek language than I am, the answer is really that the demonstrative pronoun here, this, it is pointing to the gift. It is pointing to it's pointing to salvation as a whole. Salvation as a whole. In fact, if you have an LSB translation with the notes and the cross references, the footnote, it says that this is referring to salvation. This salvation, and the whole of salvation, Paul argues, is the gift of God. So grace and faith, all of it. Again, this word, this, refers, well, not only to the top of verse 8, but everything that has come before. He does this in other passages here in Ephesians. But all of it, verses 4, 7, 8, 9, 10. So let's just put it all together. This gift of salvation is from God and God alone. Grace is from God and God alone. Faith is from God and God alone. He clarifies that point with the words, "not of yourselves." Your salvation, beloved, did not have you as its source. That's what this little word of means. It is not of yourselves. Salvation has no origin in you. According to God, there is nothing inside of you that makes you worthy of salvation. We saw that last week when God tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7. He did not choose them because they were more in number, because they were more lovely than the other nations. He says, I picked you because I love you, period. I picked you because I picked you. That's it. Now, someone might be curious, well, what is in me? What does God see when his divine, omniscient eyes pierce into your souls, our souls? What does he see? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 3. In Romans 3, he charges both Jew and Gentile are under sin. He says in Romans 3, verse 10, God sees no one who is righteous. No one has understanding. No one seeks God. No one is of any, he sees worthlessness. He sees no good. He sees tongues that deceive. He sees throats that are an open grave. He sees mouths that are full of bitterness and cursing. He sees no fear of God in us, no reverence for God. That's what he sees. To make it exceptionally clear, in Genesis 8:21, after the flood, God says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is what God sees. And so there is no source of salvation within us. There's no source of salvation from within us. Someone says, okay, well, there's no goodness in me. Okay, I got it. Well, maybe I can work for it. Maybe I can earn a righteous standing if I deny or mortify the lusts of my flesh. Maybe then God will reward me for my efforts. No, that won't work either. Paul says here, Ephesians 2:9, this gift of salvation is not of works. It is not of works. Imagine yourself in a human court, and you have serious charges against you, and the judge is about to slam his gavel, and you say, wait, judge, I baked cookies for the nursing home. I brought the cat down from the tree. I brought coffee to my neighbor. I bought sticks of butter for the homeless, boxes of pizza. I helped Miss Jane down the street when she was on her walker and the car was coming, and I stopped the car. The judge says, that's all great. It is irrelevant. You are charged. You have this against you, this serious indictment against you, and the penalty must be paid. You have broken the law here. You have broken the law here. You have broken the law here. Your good works. With your good works, you will not bribe me. No one can bribe God, beloved, by human effort. Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, let me do a quick apologetic here. Because here the Roman Catholic apologist says, aha, you see here in Romans 3, Paul says, it is not by works of the law. And that's what Paul means here in Ephesians 2. You cannot be justified by trying to keep Jewish law. You cannot be justified by circumcision. But you can be justified by works, by our works, by works of love. But beloved, keep in mind the audience to whom Paul is writing in this epistle. The Ephesians are primarily Gentiles. The Gentiles do not care about Jewish law or works. They have their own pagan works. They were worshiping Artemis. So when Paul says not of works, he means that there is no source of righteousness in any human effort, whether it be Jewish or Gentile practice. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, filthy garments. To try to bribe our thrice holy God with things that we do is like trying to pay off a righteous judge with soiled garments. Such an act would utterly repulse the judge, and he would probably give you more time. So there is no source of salvation from within. There is no source of salvation from works without. What does this mean? It means no one can boast. There is no boasting. No one can boast before God. Beloved, if there were anyone who could boast before God, if there were any human who could boast before God, it would be the Apostle Paul before his conversion. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives an impressive list of qualifications. He says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he lists his merits. In verse 6, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But, he continues in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I throw all these achievements away. They mean absolutely nothing. I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. There's no source of righteousness in us. There's no source of righteousness in our works outside of us. And because of that, there is no room for boasting. Beloved, not one saint in heaven, when we reach those celestial shores, not one saint will ever say, I have done something, I have earned my place here. I have brought my own ticket to heaven. There will be no one. No one will say, I was smarter than the rest. No one will say, I had more willpower than others. I suffered more. I did more good deeds. I was a good person. There will be none who will boast in themselves. But there will be boasting. There will be boasting. There will be the boasting that Paul adds, that Paul does in Philippians 3:3. Boasting in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. All my hope is in Jesus. All my trust is his love. All our boasting will be in Jesus, who alone provides the gift, the gracious gift of salvation. And so here we go back to the top of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This statement is the crown jewel of the gift of God that Paul briefly mentioned back in verse 5. After telling us what God did to us. Remember, there were three verbs there. And the first one is that God made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. By God's grace and by God's grace alone, we are saved. But as we did with the word mercy last week, let's also define the word grace by examining a few of its attributes. First, grace is unmerited. Grace is unmerited. The word grace, it's simply defined as favor, God's favor here. One systematic theology puts it this way: God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Now, in God's mercy, he pours out his grace, he pours out his favor on us who are without any merit of our own. We have forsaken it. As we said last week, God loves the unworthy. God chooses to pour out his affection on the unlovable. He gives favor to us who do not deserve it. Romans 11, Paul explains that God has not forsaken the Jewish people, but just as in the Old Testament, he still has a remnant. He still has a remnant that he has graciously chosen. And in verse 6, he explains that his gracious choice is by grace. It is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, his grace toward the remnant is not earned. It is not owed to them. It is unmeritorious. In the same way, beloved, as we have already seen, we who are not Jews but Gentiles were without hope until God, in his grace, saw fit to bring us the gospel and make us alive together with Christ. Before writing the famous hymn Amazing Grace in 1772, John Newton found slave trading to be a lucrative career. One day in the 1740s, he was aboard a ship, a violent storm broke out, and one source comments, it recounts those moments. It says, moments after John Newton left the deck, a crewman who had taken his place was swept overboard. Although he had manned the vessel for the remainder of the tempest, he later commented that throughout the tumult, he realized his helplessness and concluded that only the grace of God could save him. A church, that was all of us. That was all of us. We were born into this world in an unregenerate state. And at any moment, the hot tempest of God's wrath could have come and swept us away into eternal damnation. You think back for a moment. Maybe you remember, even in your teenage years, of seeing those around you suddenly swept away into death without notice. Maybe you yourself were faced with your own mortality at some point. But God, in his mercy and love, rescued you. He saw your helpless condition and spared you. And now, at the hour you first believed upon Christ, he rescues you by his grace, and you did nothing to deserve it. God's grace is without merit. Secondly, his grace is unmatched, meaning God's grace is powerful, beloved. It is powerful. In speaking to Israel, God says in Deuteronomy 4, 37 through 38, he says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, dispossessing before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. God's great power was demonstrated to them. It was shown to them by releasing them from their bondage while they were in a nation that could have crushed them. It could have exterminated them. They were helpless. They were weak. But God delivered them. And that serves as a picture of us in bondage to sin. Sin's chains were unbreakable on our own strength. But as God says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus redeemed us. Jesus died. Jesus unshackled our chains, buying us with his precious life. We could also think of the unmatched power of God's grace in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You know that passage. "And such were some of you." God's grace sets us free, and God's grace transforms us. Transforms us. So his grace is unmerited. His grace is unmatched. One final characteristic, his grace is unlimited, meaning it is sufficient. It is abundant. And Paul writes in Romans 3:23, 24, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Beloved, there is nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to look. There is no other source of salvation apart from the grace of God. And his grace covers every sin for all who believe. It does not cover only some sin. It does not only cover two of the commandments. It covers all of it, past, present, future. His grace on the Christian will always be more than enough. Church, do you feel ashamed for the things you have done? You who are in Christ, do you feel weighed down by shame of a stubborn sin? So weighed down, you feel unworthy to come into God's presence. And you punish yourself. Beloved, his grace is sufficient. Where else will you go? Where else will you go? There is no righteousness inside of you. There is no righteousness outside of you to work for. Why are you still looking to be made pure, be made acceptable by other things? God's grace is sufficient. Don't hide. Come to the one who bestows limitless, sufficient grace on his people. Jesus has taken your place. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient. Now, to further describe the power and sufficiency of God's grace, Paul uses two verbs back to back. The original language would literally read, "You are, have been saved." You are, have been saved. Now, this doesn't really make much sense to us in English. But the two verbs together give us a beautiful theological truth. Essentially, by using these two verbs, Paul is emphasizing the effects of our salvation. In other words, the salvation God provides is perfect. It doesn't just start at justification and then leave us on our own. I read a good illustration in my Greek grammar book. If salvation came at justification, only at justification, and ended there, that would be like a man shipwrecked with nowhere to go, and a lifeboat comes, but the lifeboat is out of gas, and it can't go anywhere either. So it just stays in place. Our salvation has continuing effects. It is a perfect salvation from beginning to end. So this is the illustration that the grammar book gives. The lifeboat comes for us when we were shipwrecked, and it takes us to safe shores. Now, on the voyage back to these safe celestial shores, the lifeboat must still endure the raging sea. At times there it will be rough sailing. Other times it might be smooth. But it must go through many dangers and toils. And as it does, it presses on until those glorious shores. As I'm sure you can figure out, getting on the lifeboat is our initial justification. It is in the past, our past justification. The perilous voyage is our present ongoing sanctification. And the safe harbor is our future glorification in heaven. And so Paul's choice of words here with these two verbs, it covers the entire journey. Again, from beginning to end. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. In the present, we are being saved, and the sins that we fight and the troubles that we face that reveal our sins only serve to make us hold on to this unsinkable lifeboat. All the more, it makes us hold tighter to this unsinkable ark that is Christ. Beloved, what trials have pressed you down? Have they revealed to you? Have they brought up in you these sins that still need to be mortified? Are you holding on to Christ, finding your only hope and only source of righteousness in Him? With these trials. Let those troubles press us. And as they do, they press us into deeper relationship with the lover of our souls, with the God whose grace is perfect, powerful, and sufficient enough to save us, to take us, and to land us on the celestial shore. Now, how is this grace applied? How is this grace applied? Does God pour out His grace on every person so that this is a universal atonement? Automatic. Justification by death alone. Does it mean that all people are saved? Everyone goes to heaven when we die? No. Paul says, by grace we have been saved through faith. Through faith. Well, what does that mean? Is that to say that everyone who believes the facts of the Bible is saved? I mean, if that were the case, then even those who live immoral lives but claim to believe that the Bible is true would also go to heaven. But Jesus is clear that on the day of judgment, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not XYZ? And He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no room for that kind of life. There's no room for what we call antinomianism, the belief that God has saved you and you can just do whatever you want. There's no room for that. That kind of faith is not biblical faith. That's not biblical faith. Now, some others might have the idea that faith is just a mindless leap in the dark. It's a wishing upon a star kind of faith. It is a having faith in yourself. Those are all worldly expressions of faith. That's, again, that George Michael's song kind of faith. You gotta have faith. Gotta have faith. Now, biblical faith is different. And so what is biblical saving faith? Well, earlier this week, I sent out a little article for you all to read by R.C. Sproul, where he takes up this very subject. And Sproul takes out, he lays out the classic definition of saving faith. Saving faith has three elements to it. Three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. If you're reading through a systematic theology book, they will use the Latin terms. They will be called by their Latin names, respectively, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. But the first element of saving faith, knowledge. You have to know. You have to know what you are believing in before you can actually believe it. For example, a person must first have a basic knowledge of the nature and work of Jesus if they are to be saved. In John 20, verse 31, in his gospel, and you can write these verses that I give you down for you to look at later, but I'm going to read them to you. John 20, verse 31, it says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is his nature. And that by believing you may have life in his name. You have to know who Jesus is. Another example, a person must know that their works cannot merit them eternal life if they are to be saved. They must know this. Paul says it in Galatians 2:16. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus." Through faith in Jesus Christ. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." Again, that's Galatians 2:16. So you see, our faith is built on a foundation. Our faith is built on the foundation of truth. Objective truth, as revealed in Scripture, revealed in God's Word. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's Romans 10, 17. Faith does not come by hearing subjective feelings. Faith does not come by hearing subjective dreams, subjective visions, or impulses. No, faith is built on truth. But faith does not stop at knowledge. Saving faith does not stop at knowledge. It must also have assent. Bart Ehrman is a widely cited agnostic atheist. He strongly believes, he strongly affirms in he believes that Jesus actually existed. The historical Jesus actually existed. He has a book on it. He proves the point from the Bible and other sources. But he rejects the truths about his divinity. Many scholars, many theologians know what the Bible says. They understand the facts. but they reject the facts. They reject it as false. Sometimes they argue, well, the Bible contains words about God, but it is not the word of God. These people do not have saving faith. Saving faith means you not only know God's word, you understand the facts, but that you have conviction that it is true. And we see this clearly in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 1 is an example of this understanding. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the book Biblical Doctrine, the writers use Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 as another example. It is the hall of faith on Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The author's comment here, Moses' faith consisted of resolute conviction that the riches of Christ's glory were more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. He did not just intellectually apprehend that Christ was more precious. He was persuaded in the depths of his heart that it was true. He was persuaded in the depths of his heart. I mean, we see this element of faith throughout the entire Bible. It is in the men who bring their paralytic friend to Jesus. It is in blind Bartimaeus when he cries out, Son of God, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. It is in the woman with the issue of blood. They all knew the truth about the Messiah. And they each had confidence in Jesus. But even this is not the end of saving faith. Final element needed in saving faith is trust. It's trust. This third element must be present with the others for a person to be a Christian, for a person to have saving faith. You who have ears, hear. Pay careful attention to this point. Why? Because some believe the Bible is true. Some will have the conviction that it is true. They study apologetics. They know the original languages. They can exegete a text like you would not believe. But they never repent or throw themselves into the saving arms of Christ. There is one who we all know that is like this. We have all heard and been influenced by his silver tongue at some point. He and his friends have been around for years. They've been here for decades. They've been here for centuries. It is that ancient serpent, that vile creature, Satan. Be sure not to follow his path. He knows the truth. He is convinced of the truth. When Jesus comes to the demons in Mark's gospel, what do they say? Is now the time? Is now the appointed time? Is now the eschaton? Are we going to hell today? They know the truth. They are convinced this will happen. But the devil and those demons do not entrust themselves to Christ. They do not embrace Christ. They will not embrace Christ. They love their rebellion. James 2:19, the author says to his readers, you believe that God is one. You believe the Trinity? You believe the historic creeds of the Christian faith? You can parse the person of Christ? You know all the nuances of the Spirit and the Father and the Son. You do well. The demons believe and tremble. James is making the point that faith is more than knowledge and assent. Many have come to these first two elements of saving faith. Many come to knowledge. Many come to assent, but never the third. King Agrippa is one example. In Acts 26:27, Paul tells him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. I know you believe. Judas is another who believed that Christ was who he said he was. We don't see Judas objecting when Peter gives his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even so, Judas neglected to embrace Christ. Friend, what makes your faith any different than Satan's? What makes your faith any different than Judas? How are you any different from the demons? How are you any different from Agrippa? Biblical saving faith knows the necessary biblical content, accepts it with conviction, and throws itself upon the object of our faith, throws itself upon Christ. Just as a person in a failing airplane about to crash into a mountain is handed a backpack with a parachute, and they embrace it, and they put it on as quick as they can with great joy and delight because their life will be saved. So also the person with saving faith joyfully, delightfully embraces and trusts his entire being to the saving person and work of Christ. Suddenly, when knowledge and assent and trust are here, when saving faith enters into the human soul, Christ becomes precious to the believer. Just as that parachute becomes precious to that man whose fate is about to be sealed on that plane, it becomes precious. Christ becomes precious to the sinner. And when we once lived for ourselves, now we are eager to give all that we have, to trade everything. Take this world and give me Jesus. Give me the greatest treasure that is Christ. We see Jesus doing this in his parables. Jesus compares finding the kingdom to finding that pearl of great value. The man comes to the merchant and he finds this pearl of great price, and he goes and he sells all that he has, and he joyfully does it and buys that pearl. Nothing in this world is worth more than this pearl of great value that is Christ. Nothing is worth more. No personal possession, no pleasure, no comfort could ever compare to the supreme treasure that is in Christ. Do you have this biblical faith? Do you have this biblical faith? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Not just acknowledgement, not just conviction, but total trust. One writer says, one demonstrates his faith that bread satisfies hunger, not merely by confessing, bread satisfies, but by eating the bread. In the same way, one demonstrates his faith in Christ, not merely by saying, I believe, but by coming to Christ, receiving all that he is, entrusting to him all that the believer is. In summary, This author writes, faith is leaning wholly on Christ for redemption, for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for sustenance, for direction, for succor, for his lordship, and for all in life that can truly satisfy. That is saving faith. Do you have this saving faith? Make sure you do now. Make sure you do now. Has your faith stopped at knowledge? Has your faith stopped at it at assent? Go further. Will you today, at this moment, take the final leap and entrust all to him? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not tomorrow. You are not promised tomorrow. The floodgates of death could come now and sweep you away as the door of the ark closes upon you. And what a miserable condition you will be in at that time. Decide now. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives the command in the Gospels. Come. Come. This is not a suggestion. Come. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You have been burdening yourself by keeping these works, by beating your body. Lay aside your self-righteousness. Come. Abandon all your merits and come. Count all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, that you too may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that is of your own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And for those who do possess this saving faith already, remember that even your faith is not from yourself. It is part of this great salvation that is the gift of God. Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Do you doubt God's love for you? You then start looking inside you. Well, if I could do this, and if I could just read my Bible enough, oh, I will earn a point with him. Oh, then he will look at me. He looks at you with delight, not because there is anything inside of you in the first place. Remember, there's nothing inside of us. There is no outside work we could do to have his favor. Remember, his grace and your faith, your entire salvation, is a gift. There is no room for boasting. Don't look for the source of favor in yourself. Look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the ark that takes us safely through the floods. May these great truths humble our hearts. May these great truths lift our souls in worship for his great mercy and love. May they give us joy in knowing that we are his. Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. And may the truth move us to speak to others who are lost, who are without hope. May we share these precious truths with them.